All right, we're on this lesson that we obviously have entitled The Key to Understanding Daniel. If you understand chapter 2, you really have an outline for the rest of the book, honestly, even though there's still going to be some other biographical things that are going to happen in the lives of Daniel and, you know, the three asbestos boys that we're familiar with. All of that's going to happen. But when you get to the end of chapter 6, then you begin that prophetic portion of the book of Daniel. But we're having a preview of coming attractions in the book of Daniel in chapter 2 with this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and this image, because this image is critical. Now, today I want to answer some questions that came to me after the lesson. We still have some hands up over here, Pam, over here. But let's go back and do just a little review here real quick. This dream of Nebuchadnezzar is of the image of a man. We're trying to use a Babylonian-looking soldier here because we're in Babylon. So we've got this Babylonian image of this soldier. And remember that the head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. The area of the chest and arms represents the Medes and the Persians, which will take over the Babylonian Empire. The area of the stomach and the thighs represents the Greek Empire. The legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. And then down at the bottom of the feet, you have what I believe to be a representation of the kingdom of the beast. Now, all of these are told before the time. So it's very important that we understand that Daniel is seeing world history before it ever happens. We look at this and we think, well, what's so big about this? I mean, we know that the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonians, the Greeks took over. Yeah, but you understand, Daniel is predicting this centuries before it happens. This is one of the reasons why Jesus calls Daniel a prophet, because prophets, in the Old Testament sense, foresee things that have not come to be yet. And as I've reminded you, this is why so many have attacked the book of Daniel, because they can't accept the fact that Daniel wrote about this before the fact, because what this really is world history in advance. This is Western civilization in advance. That's why this is so important. So all of these then represent what we talked about last week, that the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. So if you take from the Babylonians all the way to the kingdom of the beast, or what some know as the Antichrist, this is what the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles. Now, I had someone who, very well-meaning, good person, but disagrees with my eschatology, send in some questions to me that I felt like we needed to answer, because these are probably questions that either you may be asking. You may not agree with mine and Paul's position on end time events, or you may have family or friends who don't agree. And although you're probably never going to be able in one sitting to convince someone that you're right, you may never be able to convince someone that you're right. It's always helpful to have enough ammunition, then you can at least defend your position. If anyone needs an outline, we have extra ones here. So you need to always be able to defend your position, because if you can't defend your position, then is your position defensible? It could be that you have the wrong position, right? So this period of time represented by this image is what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Now I want to emphasize, the Bible calls it the times of the Gentiles, not me, not C.I. Schofield. Many people say, well, it was C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Bible that turned everybody into premillennialists. There were premillennialists before C.I. Schofield came along. In fact, I would argue that Paul was, but that, of course, is my position. And this is kind of an in-house debate. I understand that Christians can debate prophecy and be on different sides of this, just like you can have extreme Calvinist to extreme Arminian, and they're both Christians. I get that. This is an in-house debate. But I think it's interesting that it's Jesus and Paul who come up with the phrase time of the Gentiles. You remember last week we looked at it, Luke 21, verse 24. Jesus said that the Jews would fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. Well, that happened in 70 AD, but it lasted until into the 20th century. fact, one might argue that it's still kind of going on today because people are still leaving other nations and going back to Israel. And Jerusalem will be trodden by the Gentiles until. That means that this is going to come to an end. What is this? The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, for me, that is razor sharp. I mean, I can see that. I can understand it. The times of the Gentiles is a particular time that had a beginning, and according to Jesus, it will have an end. So therefore, we're not making this up. Now, you may not agree with us as to how we might explain the times of the Gentiles, but it would appear to me that you can't deny it because Scripture talks about it. And then Paul comes along when he's talking about the future of Israel in Romans chapter 11, and he's reminding the Gentile believers that God was not finished with Israel, that there are some promises that God made to the literal descendants of Abraham that he's going to fulfill. Now, we as non-Jews have been grafted into God's promises, and this is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 11, so we get to inherit many of the promises that come through Abraham and his descendants, but there are specific promises given to the direct descendants of Abraham, and unless you have Jewish heritage, you're not a direct descendant of Abraham. But in Christ, you inherit the spiritual blessings, and so we become the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, some have then said, well, that makes us Israel. The church has replaced Israel, and you have what is called replacement theology, which I do not embrace. And I believe if you read Romans 11, you can't embrace it, because Paul talks about here, I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You Gentiles need to understand that, yes, you've been grafted in, but don't forget, God's not through with the Jew. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until, well, that tells me then someday this supernatural blindness that we even see today in the Jewish people is going to come to an end until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And I've put out beside it the word delivered, because in the very next verse he talks about Jesus, the deliverer, will come. Doesn't mean that every Jew will be born again. When we see the word saved, we think born again. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about deliverance coming to Israel. But the point is, Israel is blinded for now until this times of the Gentiles is over. Well, it would appear to me that there's going to be something after the times of the Gentiles. And again, I don't think you have to be a theologian or incredibly bright to see that. There was a beginning of the times of the Gentiles, there's an end to the times of the Gentiles, and then there's something else that God has in store. Well, I believe that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Now, I understand that, as I've said, they're equally sincere, even studied and well-informed Christians who do not agree with my premillennial dispensational view of prophecy. I get that. I have friends who are either all millennialists or they're post-millennialists. I get it. And then among the ones who are dispensational, there's debates between whether or not the rapture happens at the beginning of a seven-year tribulation or at the middle, what is called pre-wrath rapture. I mean, I get all of the debate. So it's not like we have to get angry at each other and go to Fist City over this. But I think it is important that you be able to nail down what it is that you do believe, but you must be careful that whatever you do believe doesn't nullify passages of Scripture. So here are some of the questions that were sent to me by this individual. Again, no dig on that person, well-meaning believer, friend, so everything's good. But there are questions that I think we need to address. One, while watching your class this morning, so this person was watching online, I am unable to discern when the Great Commission, and it should say, is fulfilled. Well, I don't know that I said anything about the Great Commission being fulfilled. It would appear to me that we're going to continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom even into the Great Tribulation. In fact, I believe that the book of Revelation teaches that millions of people will be saved during the Great Tribulation. Now, I do believe that there is a proviso, and that is those people will not be those who have knowingly rejected the gospel before the rapture. Those people will not be able to be saved. But there will be many people who have not been exposed to the gospel to the point that the Holy Spirit made the gospel so real that they knew when they rejected this invitation from the Lord that they were actually rejecting the Lord's invitation. And I read that there will be millions who will come to Christ. Now, that's a whole different discussion and really is reserved more for later in Daniel or through a more thorough study of the book of the Revelation. But I'm not sure that I said anything about the Great Commission being fulfilled. I'm talking about the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. The Great Commission and the times of the Gentiles are not the same thing. That's the first thing. Then there was this statement, it would be a cruel joke for Jesus to command and equip us for success, but to lead us to failure. Well, it would be. Now, where this person is coming from is that I don't necessarily know if they ascribe to a particular eschatological view, but typically this is the way that postmillennialists will believe and talk. And many postmillennialists become what I would call dominionists. Now, dominionism is kind of an innovation within the postmillennial viewpoint. Many of the charismatic, non-denominational churches have gotten into dominionism. They'll talk about the seven hills of culture and how the church is supposed to go in and literally take over and rule those seven hills or those seven major parts of the culture, and how ultimately the church will so rule the culture that we'll set up the kingdom for Jesus to come back and inherit. And thus the church will have dominion over the earth. Well, I do believe that the kingdom will one day have dominion. There's no question about it. In fact, in Nebuchadnezzar's image, we've already kind of gone into it a little bit, we just didn't finish it. He also sees this great stone that was cut out without hands, and it comes out of the sky and hits this image and destroys the whole thing. Well, that stone is the kingdom of Jesus. This is Jesus' millennial kingdom, which is more than a 1,000-year kingdom because the Lord's going to rule forever. So yes, I do believe that the kingdom of God will have dominion. I just don't necessarily see in Scripture where the church is going to have dominion to the point that we rule the culture and make it so good that Jesus just kind of comes and inherits the kingdom that we've established. I just don't see that. Now, there are those who believe that if we don't, then somehow the church is faulty and the gospel is somehow flawed because the church did not overcome. Well, it's all in how you define overcoming. I mean, I certainly believe that the apostles overcame, don't you? And yet all but one of them was a martyr. If you go to the book of Hebrews and read the 11th chapter, you will read about believers who escaped the sword, who escaped the mouths of lions, and then you'll read about others who did not. You'll read about those who were without home, without proper clothing, were martyred for their faith. And yet the Bible holds them up as great heroes of the faith. Were they a failure? So just because the church does not rule and reign before the second coming of Christ, I believe does not mean that the church has failed or is not victorious. People like Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who survived the Nazi Holocaust, would talk about how the Lord had made her victorious in the midst of tremendous trial and what would appear to be failure. All of her family was killed except for her. Well, were they failures? What about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis. Was Dietrich a failure? So I think it's all in the way we define the success of the church and failure of the church or failure of the gospel. Did Jesus come to establish a government that the church would bring into being and then would just hand to him? Or did Jesus send us as salt and light into the world to preach the gospel so that out of this world, this crooked, Paul says, and perverted generation, we could find the peculiar people. Doesn't mean weird, although some of us qualify there, but not weird, but very unique, very eclectic group of people who are believers and reach them out of this crooked and perverse generation and ultimately then inherit the kingdom and rule and reign with Christ when he returns. See, that's the real debate. So I don't believe that Jesus set us up for failure in that, because I believe that the times of the Gentiles will close out with 7 years of great tribulation and the Antichrist, that the church failed or that the gospel failed. He didn't set us up for failure. I would define being obedient to the Lord and doing everything he's called us to do to be a success. It just may not be success in terms of dominionists who believe that the church is a failure until we rule the culture. In fact, there was a particular teacher whose last name was Rush Dooney, who actually taught that the church would be so successful in his mind that we would rule all seven sectors of the culture and would actually reinstate some version of the Mosaic law, and you'd be back to stoning rebellious children. He actually taught this. Most dominionists are avid students of Rush Dooney. So understand that there's a difference of opinion here as to what defines success and failure. So here comes another question. Is Jesus a failure? Well, of course not. Is the Holy Spirit a failure? This person asked. No. Is the gospel a failure in history? Well, no, of course not. So how in the world does my teaching, a premillennial dispensational view of end time prophecy, translate into, I believe that Jesus set us up for failure, that he failed, that the Holy Spirit failed, and ultimately the gospel fails? Man, when I read the scriptures, I find that Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings, and will one day return and rule the nations with a rod of iron. I would interpret that as success. It's just that we have a difference of opinion as to how that will take place. I think we all believe in the same ultimate end, that you're going to have the kingdom of Christ on planet Earth. It's just whether or not the church is going to be able to establish it or Jesus establishes it. And I believe that's the real difference of opinion. So let's look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28 verses. Make disciples of all the nations. So our job is not to make converts, but disciples of which nation? Just Israel? No, of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know that baptism doesn't save you, but it is an outward testimony of your salvation. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, where in there does Jesus either expressly say or imply that the church will actually rule the world by fulfilling the Great Commission? Nowhere. Nowhere in the Great Commission do you have Jesus promising, and the church will so prevail that we'll be in charge of the government. Now, there's going to come a time when Jesus will be in charge of the government. Don't misunderstand. But nothing in the Great Commission says that we will be in charge of the government. Therefore, in my opinion, just because I don't believe that the church is going to conquer all seven portions of the culture and rule in a kingdom that we will just hand over to Jesus when he returns, does not mean that we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. So I think we need to make that clear. And then listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So notice, it would appear to me that we're going to be trying to fulfill the Great Commission until the very end. So when is the Great Commission fulfilled? Well, I didn't mean to even slightly imply that it's fulfilled at the end of the times of the Gentiles. I think we'll be fulfilling the Great Commission all the way up until Jesus returns, that we're going to read about here in a moment in Revelation chapter 19. So don't misunderstand that I believe that we've failed if we don't rule the world, if we don't make the world a perfect place, if we don't subdue evil before the Lord comes. The Great Commission has somehow failed, Jesus has somehow failed, the Holy Spirit in the church has failed, and somehow the gospel is faulty. It would all only be true if we believe that the Great Commission commands us to go and subdue the world and rule it. And I just don't find that in Scripture. I find the command for Christians to occupy till He comes. I find the command to Adam to subdue the earth and to rule over it. Yes, but Adam fell. And we're dealing with the fallen nature of mankind. And ultimately, the only one who can fix this mess, I'm convinced, is Jesus. Look at this mess that we've made out of the United States of America. Neither one of these parties is going to be able to fix it. And by the way, even if you're a Trump supporter and he gets reelected, friends, he's not going to fix the swamp. Now, he may try, he may do more to fix it than maybe anybody else would, but I'm telling you, only Jesus can straighten out this mess. So, it's all in how we define success and failure, right? Look at Luke 18:8. Hopefully you're writing these verses down. Nevertheless, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Now, to keep from taking this out of context, Jesus tells the story before of a widow who kept petitioning a judge to make certain that she was given justice. And she was so persistent that finally the judge gives in and does what he should have done voluntarily, but does just to shut her up. And Jesus uses this story to talk about prevailing in prayer and being persistent. And then he asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Now, I realize that you can twist that to mean a number of things, but I don't really think he was saying that will we be pushing judges to do all the right things and we'll be in charge of all the government, we'll be pulling all the levers. I think he's simply asking a question, will there be committed believers like this widow was and be persistent in their faith and their petitioning of God when he returns? Our old friend, Dr. John Morris, in fact, went to heaven just a few weeks ago. He's the son of Henry Morris. If you've ever read the Genesis record or the Revelation record, Henry Morris was just an incredible, not only scientist, but theologian. And then his son, John Morris, they both founded the Institute for Creation Research called ICR. Listen to what he says about this passage. I think he has it right. This sad query by Jesus seems to suggest that true Christian faith could almost disappear from the earth before He returns. Now, he doesn't say Christianity is going to disappear. But he does say that it would become such a minority that it's almost as if it has disappeared from the earth before Jesus returns. Now, is John Morris correct? Well, I don't know, but that seems to be what Jesus is asking. So I guess what we need to do is find out what Scripture says about what it's going to be like on earth before Jesus returns. Because we all have our theories. I can have mine, you can have yours, I can be this kind of millennialist, you can be that kind of millennialist, and we can debate that back and forth. But in the end, are there any passages of Scripture that are just pretty clear about how the world is going to be, what shape the world is going to be in right before Jesus returns? And as it happens, there are. And so let's look at them. When Jesus returns, recorded in Revelation chapter 19, notice what it says. You've read this before. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. So this is unquestionably the second coming of Jesus Christ. I don't believe this is the rapture of the church. Whether you believe in the rapture, you know, pre, mid, post, doesn't matter. I don't think this is the rapture. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, verse 15 says, that with it He should strike the nations. Well, why would you need to strike the nations if the church has already established the kingdom? And we're just handing the keys over to Jesus. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Well, what is that? How does that even have any meaning if we're already doing that? He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Well, obviously that's judgment, but that's not the final judgment. You read about that in chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. This is a different judgment here. This is when Jesus comes to planet Earth and literally subdues all of the nations. He goes on to say, and I saw the beast, this is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Well, this is Jesus, and the army is the redeemed believers from all ages. And we return with Jesus at the second coming. And notice that the beast and the nations, the kings of the earth and their armies, turn to fight the Lord and his army. Well, that doesn't look to me like the earth has been subdued and the kingdom has been established and we're just handing the keys over to Jesus. It looks like the opposite has happened. But notice they're no match for Jesus. He immediately takes the beast, the false prophet, they're done away with. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So who is it, according to Revelation 19, that puts down the nations and the kings and their armies? Is it the church? No, it's the one on the white horse. It's the one who has the sword coming out of his mouth. Not literally in that it's an actual sword, but it's the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, according to the book of Hebrews. It's the words that he speaks. All he has to do is speak the word. When God created the universe, the Bible doesn't say he took stuff and rubbed it together in his hands. No, he spoke it into existence. This is where the Word of Faith movement gets all off kilter, and they begin to say that we have that same creative force in our mouths and we can speak our world into existence. No, we're not God. We never will be God. Even in our glorified state, we're never God. We're never a member of the Godhead, ever. It is the Lord Jesus that puts these nations down and establishes the kingdom. And of course, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but this is then when what we call the millennial kingdom begins. Only millennium in that that's the Greek way of saying 1,000 years. It's a 1,000-year kingdom. I didn't determine that, the Lord did. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, you'll find all of this discussed in detail. But there are other verses that talk about what the world's going to be like when Jesus returns. For instance, look at Luke 17, starting at verse 26. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now, is this talking about when he was here the first time? No, this is talking about the second time. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Had the believers subdued the earth? Everybody was under the control of righteousness and the believers were in charge? And Noah just hands the keys of the ark to God? Well, there'd be no reason for the ark. It's the opposite that's true. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Well, there's nothing wrong with that unless you're doing it without God, which they were until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, it would seem to me that the state of the world before the flood of Noah was anarchy and wickedness without limit. And God says, that's it, that cuts it. Well, Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like when I return. Well, that's the exact opposite of what dominionists teach. They teach that the church is going to subdue the earth, bring in righteousness, we're going to be in charge, everybody's under our feet, and then we just, like I said, hand the keys to Jesus. Well, he said it's going to be like the days of Noah. Then he goes on to say, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Anything wrong with those things? No, unless you do them without God, which they were. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Do you see the common thread there? Destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So rather than seeing a world that has been put right by the church, you see a world that's in disarray that's put right by the Savior. And there's a big difference in that. Well, if you move from Luke chapter 17 and you go to Matthew 24, listen to what Jesus says there. Starting in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, will deceive many. Well, that's been going on for centuries, I'll agree. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, we've always had those, but not to the level he's talking about here. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And literally the language says in rare places. meaning that places that don't normally have those, they're going to be having those. You would read all about that in the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 to chapter 19. You read about all of those earthquakes and famines, the whole deal. And there he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he goes on. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, well, how convenient is that? We're studying the book of Daniel. So if you've ever read that and said, well, I don't know what the abomination of desolation is. Well, we're going to know exactly what it is. The book of Daniel will teach us what the abomination of desolation is. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, I believe, to 7 years, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So notice this then. Jesus is talking about there will be such a horrible time before he returns that unless he had shortened it to a period of time, no one would survive it. That's how bad he says it's going to be. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. See, the tribes are going to come together, the nations are going to be subdued, but it's then, not before then. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And he establishes, again, this millennial thousand-year kingdom. Notice it's not before that. So the idea that if I don't believe that the church is going to subdue the earth and establish the kingdom and then hand the keys to Jesus, somehow I believe in a faulty Jesus, a faulty Holy Spirit, a faulty gospel, and that somehow the Great Commission has failed? These are Jesus' own words about what the earth will be like right before he returns. But it's not just Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, incredibly wonderful times will come and the church will rule and reign. That's not what he says. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters. And you just read the list of how godless the world is going to be in the last days. Well, the dominionists say that in the last days, it's just going to get gooder and gooder. And the church is just going to get more powerful and more powerful and more powerful. And then we take over all the seven sectors of the culture. We rule the world. We subdue the wicked. And then when Jesus is ready, we hand him the keys. Well, that's not what Paul said it's going to be like. But it wasn't just Paul. Listen to what Peter says. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the when? Last days. Now, of course, I understand you can argue that the last days began when Jesus ascended. But I think all of us, even those who do not have a thorough understanding of the Bible or Bible prophecy, would agree that the last days also refers to the end, the very last of days. Could it be just as the times of the Gentiles are being fulfilled? Of course it could. So they're going to come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then, of course, Peter goes on to say that the reason God is patient is because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to eternal life. But notice Peter says, this is what the world's going to be like right before Jesus returns in the last days. And then even Jude, listen to what Jude says, one chapter book, starting in verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Once again, it seems abundantly clear to me that Scripture is saying that as days go by, the conditions on the earth will continue to deteriorate. Now, go back to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the metal that's at the top that we start with? gold. Then we deteriorate to silver. Then we deteriorate to brass. Then we deteriorate to iron. And then finally, you have mud. So notice that the world culture is not getting better. It's getting worse. Now, does that mean then that Christians ought to just throw in the towel and say, oh, well, then it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And we obviously can't prevail. And so we just quit because we can't win the world. Well, the truth is we can't win the world. We are called to go into the whole world, and we're called to take the gospel, but the gospel and the Great Commission are not so we can take over the earth. The gospel and the Great Commission are so that we can take the truth to men and women so that those who will receive Christ can receive Christ, be grafted into God's kingdom, and be prepared for what the Lord has in ages to come. The Great Commission has nothing to do with us taking over. But as we are faithful, the Lord renders that as successful. I've already said, think about all of the apostles except for John. And John ends up as an old man, banished to an island. All of the apostles but one are martyred. Well, that looks to me like to be a failure. In the second and third centuries, Christians were being fed to lions, impaled on stakes and covered with tar and turned into street lights. That appears to be failure to me. So were they failures? And as I said, go back to Hebrews 11 and read about all those ones who did not escape the torture and the trials and the martyrdom. And yet the Bible holds them up as heroes of the faith. Well, they're not failures. So let's get the biblical definition down for success and failure. Failure is refusing to do what God has told us to do. That's failure. Success is being faithful to do what God has told us to do, regardless of the circumstances. And those are the ones to whom Jesus will say, well done. It's not very difficult to be faithful when you rule the world. The real challenge is when you don't rule the world. And by the way, the Bible is abundantly clear. Jesus firsthand said in Matthew 7 that the way that leads to life is straight and narrow, and few will find it. So he's telling us, before he ever gives the Great Commission, that only a sliver of humanity will actually be saved. If you go to the parable of the sower, I don't know that you can be dogmatic about this, but only 25% of those were probably really saved. Now, I don't know if that means that out of four who seem to receive Christ, only one does. I don't know that you could be that dogmatic with the numbers, but it seems to be obvious to me that the Bible is saying out of the vast hordes of humanity, only a sliver comparatively will be saved. Well, that seems to me to be a failure, isn't it? Not unless this is God's plan to win as many as will be saved, who will receive him. And unfortunately, the fallenness and the wickedness of man blacks out God's truth. And of course, they'll be judged for it. But the church will be victorious. You everywhere you read about the church, it is victorious. But that doesn't mean that we're ruling the earth. Until, of course, when Jesus comes, as we've already read, and then we will. And then one other thing, and we'll go back here the last 5 minutes to talk about this stone that's cut out without hands. The Bible even says that some people are going to escape a particular hour of trial. The Bible calls it an hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. There are a couple of passages of Scripture that I'm sure Paul has probably brought out before in previous lessons and messages, but you ought to write these down because a lot of people don't really recognize these verses. Luke 21, verses 35 and 36. Listen to what Jesus said, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the..." And notice it keeps saying the whole earth. So this is not just in Jerusalem. So this is not 70 AD. This is a trial that tries the whole world. "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now let me touch on something here. Some say that people like Paul and me are just escapists. We're just too squeamish to suffer, and we believe that rather than fighting the good fight and trying to establish godliness, we want to just run off somewhere and hide. So we believe in the rapture because that's the easy way out. Well, by the way, there are probably people who do believe it for that reason. It's probably been preached that way. Well, the Bible never guarantees that we're the rapture generation. And the Bible never guarantees that we're not going to be tested and tried. In fact, the Bible, to the contrary, promises that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Anybody that's heard Paul and my preaching or watched us in our own lives would realize that we certainly believe that you ought to try to engage the culture as much as you possibly can. I mean, for Pete's sake, how many pastors do you know that ran for their state senate twice? How many pastors do you know that lived in a more rural district, ran for the House? It's a little easier to win those races. So that makes me smarter than Paul because I was willing to run for something you can... No, he's in Edmond and that's just a tough hill to climb. But served in the legislature for a couple of terms and was a shoo-in for the third term because I was unopposed. And walked away because I believed that I could make a bigger difference doing other things rather than fighting with a bunch of rhinos in the legislature. How many pastors do you know that have done that? Both of us have shown the willingness. How many pastors are going around the country trying to engage pastors, to engage the culture, and to try to be modern-day Black Robe Regiment preachers? How many guys are doing that around the country? How many preachers have ever even mentioned the Black Robe Regiment from their pulpits? So I don't think you could hardly accuse us of not believing that the church ought to be salt and light. But there's a difference in being salt and light and being faithful to do that and ruling the world. So we're not trying to escape. Man, I don't want to, but I am willing to fight to the very end and if need be, die as a martyr for Christ if that's what has to happen. I don't believe in the rapture because I believe in escapism. I've run right into the belly of the beast voluntarily. But he does say that there's going to be people who are going to be counted worthy to escape these things that are going to come upon the whole earth. And then if you go to Revelation 3:10, he's talking to the church of Philadelphia, which I believe represents more than just that church. I think it represents an era of churches. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. They'll say, well, now wait just a minute, Dan. He's talking about a little localized trial. No. The hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Well, notice that's the same language he used in Luke 21. This hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. Not some localized deal. The whole world. To test those who dwell on the earth. Notice here, he says it twice. Dwell on the earth. And obviously he means the whole earth. So this is not some kind of localized little momentary trial that Christians are going to face. This is something that tries Christians in the whole world. And he says there will be some who are counted worthy to escape. Now, if you want to call that escapism, I'll take that. Because those are the words of Scripture. But not escapism in that we're all cowards and pansies and that we can't take tough times. Christians have always faced tough times, the true Christians, with faith and fortitude and have given their lives and their blood for the gospel. And there's no guarantee that we won't do that here in America. But we keep on the track that we're on and we will. We will. So hopefully that answers those questions. And for others who have come at you with that and said, well, you guys are just escapists and, you know, you don't believe the church is victorious. You believe the gospel's flawed and it fails and it can't win the whole world and subdue the earth. I don't believe that that is what God's Word teaches we're going to do until this happens. Now we go back to this image. Notice that this stone that's cut out without hands comes flying in out of heaven and hits the times of the Gentiles and brings it to an end. Remember in that earlier piece of artwork, let me go back to it because we're out of time. So let me go back to this very first slide. That slide right there. This image is the times of the Gentiles. And that stone is going to bring to an end that. So that's this stone that's cut out without hands. This is the kingdom of Christ that Christians have been praying according to Matthew 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we want that in our lives. We do the best we can. But someday that will be done completely and totally. That's what we're talking about here. And that's this stone that's going to bring to an end this times of the Gentiles and, of course, brings an end to the beast and his whole thing. But the beast is the tail end, in my opinion, really, technically, of the times of the Gentiles. Now, you might could argue that the times of the Gentiles ends 7 years before, but you still have Gentile powers ruling the world for that 7 years. So it's kind of a little bit of an in-between. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 9. But hopefully that'll help, all right? So maybe that'll help to answer these questions, and you don't think that Paul and I are escapists, and the reason that we believe in the rapture is because we're weenies and don't want to have to go through any hardship and all that kind of stuff. All right? Okay, thank you for your patience. Let me finish that. I know I ran over just 2 or 3 minutes. I apologize for that. Unfortunately, you're going to have to hang on to that outline because we didn't finish the stone part. But we will the next time. Promises, right? I told you this was supplemental, but I felt like those questions that were asked of me were legitimate. Please, let me say this in closing, because this person may be watching this morning. I'm not offended that this person asked those questions. I understand that they disagree with my position. I get that. I'm not offended whatsoever. But I wanted to defend the questions or the somewhat accusations that Paul and I believe in a flawed Great Commission and gospel, because we don't. Okay, all right, you're dismissed. We'll have service here in a little while.